And turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We move along to a new chapter in Acts, very much connected to the last chapter, however. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, I will read verses 1 through 12. Hear then the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, then let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Let's ask for God's blessing on his word now. Lord, we do pray that the exalted prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ, as he is exalted, he is not any longer a mere serving in an earthly capacity as a prophet, priest, and king, but he is the priest exalted in heaven and the prophet and the king. Oh Lord, grant that we, even as we heard that he is the prophet like Moses, raised up, grant that we may hear him, and hearing him, in whose name alone is found salvation, live. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we are looking at this passage, and as I read it, did you hear a word that's repeated over and over again? If I would have read through the entire chapter, you would have heard that word repeated no less than 5 times. It is the word name. The word name. We see the preeminence of this word name in verse 7, whereby the apostles are asked, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And of course, they are speaking about the healing, the raising of the lame man. It is by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, we are told in verse 10, a name which is further explained and given its true significance in verse 12, where we are told, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so, if you can think of it this way, the central thought, the leitmotif, the leading motif, if you will, of this passage is the idea of the name. And so we will consider the name in two parts. First, we will look at a question raised in verses 1 through 7, the first point being, by what name? And secondly, we will consider the answer given to that in verses 8 through 12. by no other name. So as we consider the name, we'll first consider by what name, a question, and then by no other name, the answer. And so first of all, by what name? Remember that the context of this passage, I just pointed that out, but let's remember it once again. The context of everything we're reading here in chapter 4 is what we have looked at in chapter 3, namely the healing of the lame man and not only that great redemptive event, but the sermon which came afterwards explaining it and giving its significance. That's clear, of course, from verse 1. Notice in verse 1, it reads this way, "And as they were speaking to the people," so that, again, connects us back to the previous chapter, doesn't it? It says Peter was still speaking, still explaining what had happened with the raising of this lame man. Then we read what's found in the end of verse 1, "They came upon them." Even in English, I like that translation of that the ESV gives, and it certainly tells us the thought of what's in the Greek, that they came upon them. There's a suddenness. There's an abrupt haste as they come upon them. Who are those who come upon them? They are the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. Three parties. All of these parties are parties with an interest in the temple. Really, it's the temple that's the centerpiece of the broader narrative. We've seen that from the beginning in chapter 3, where the lame man is placed before the beautiful gate, which leads into where? Into the place of beauty, at least under the old covenant, the temple. And as they come in great haste because of what's been going on in the temple, not only the raising of the lame man, but Peter's sermon explaining it, they come into a context where Peter's proclamation of that event is centered on what? What's Peter's focus in explaining the healing of the lame man? Well, we're told in verse 2, "They were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Again, that's central. It's resurrection that is at the heart of the healing of the lame man and the hope found in that event, a hope found in Jesus, as we are told in verse 2. Jesus had promised his apostles that they would be witnesses of his resurrection. That's what we're told in chapter 1, isn't it? And as we remember, that means, as we thought about that, not just that he came back to life. Resurrection does mean that, but here in Acts, it means something more, means something fuller than that. He's raised, and in chapter 1, he ascends into the cloud, into glory. They are witnesses of that Christ, the exalted King and the exalted Prophet. It's precisely to that that they are witnessing. Now, this causes a problem for this group who is marked by Sadduceic leadership, doesn't it? The Sadducees, if you remember, have a problem with the resurrection from the dead. They scoff at the resurrection of the dead. And so we read in verse 2, not unsurprisingly, they were greatly annoyed. The name, which is annoying them, not just the resurrection that is being preached, but the name in which the resurrection of the dead is being preached, Jesus, is greatly annoying them. And it's that name which is, we will see in this passage, a powerful, powerful name that causes them to leap into action, coming upon the apostles for the sake of this powerful name. Indeed, they ask, "By what power, by what name are you doing this?" It is the most powerful name. It is the name which raises the dead. Jesus, the one God raised from the dead, verse 10, is now granting resurrection to the dead, but to others, by his name. That's what's going on in this passage. We even see it in these verses, don't we? Don't we even see resurrection happening here? Because look at verse 4. "Many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000, even more coming to faith, and in chapter 3. Now, 5,000 and undoubtedly more than just 5,000, 5,000 men, maybe 10,000 coming to faith. The Son of Man, the glorified servant, which we heard of last week, the exalted prophet of whom we heard Peter's, concerning whom we heard about in Peter's sermon last week, he is speaking through his witness, Peter. Christ is at the center of this. He's breathing, as it were, on a valley of dead, dry bones in Israel. And the dead are rising. Again, we read in verse 2 that those who, really we could say those who remain dead, are greatly annoyed. It's as though they say, how dare you come here and disturb our reign of death? Because in their rejection of the one who Peter said in the last chapter is the author of life, these rulers choose death. These are the ones who will later in this passage be described as what? Builders. And these builders are in love with their building, an earthly building, this temple in which all of this is taking place. Concerning that place, these builders, they matter. Concerning this place, they have power, and they can abide anything except losing that power and that influence, right? As Satan says in Paradise Lost, they would rather reign in hell than serve in heaven. Yes, it is a powerful name that the apostles proclaim, one which not only, and it truly does, threaten. It threatens these rulers. It threatens their might and their power, but this is a name which raises the dead. From the raising of the lame man to the belief found in the 5,000 men, the dead are being raised, and the name of Jesus is being put on display. So when they ask in verse 7, by what power are you doing this? Know very well, it's not just sort of an honest, curious, intellectual question. They're asking, hey, you know, we'd really like to know. They ask so as to be certain to identify and hopefully to snuff out that name and that power. Well, we have considered the question, by what name? And it is by the powerful name of Jesus, who is raising the dead, that they do this. Now let's consider the second part, the second point, which I've called by no other name, which of course is what the words that Peter speaks in verse 12. Now we read in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. I think that's quite significant. We'll see it various time figures, Peter, Stephen, others, filled with the Holy Spirit. And of course, what we have to realize is going on here is that it's the ascended Christ, Jesus Christ, who in chapter 1, he ascends into the realm of the Spirit. He ascends into the cloud, into the glory of heaven. He receives the Spirit, and then in chapter 2, having poured out the Spirit upon his church, he is continuing, as we have been told from the beginning, to do and to teach, now speaking through his Spirit-filled servant, Peter. So we read in verse 8, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, and it's significant, by the way, in Greek, the term used for crippled is the more generic term, sick, and the word healed is the word saved, which shall be used later down in the passage, of course, concerning the name. And so Peter is asking, you want to know how this sick man was saved? And those words, of course, don't get merely at the man's physical condition, but they begin to address the underlying spiritual condition, the name behind the saving of this sick man, formerly sick, formerly lame, is, as Peter says in verse 10, the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now that is a name which these men are not hearing about for the first time, correct? It is a name that they are familiar with, because Peter again tells us in verse 10 that that is the name of the one that they crucified. All, you know, 50 days or so thereabouts earlier, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ took place in Jerusalem. These men were most certainly involved. By him, Peter says, this man stands before you. And Peter goes on to say in verse 11, this Jesus, this one, is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Now, hopefully you're familiar that that is a quote from Psalm 118, a psalm which we will say together responsively in its entirety when we come back together this evening. Psalm 118, 22 and 24. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in your eyes. It should have been marvelous in their eyes. Of course, these Jewish leaders, they were the ones entrusted with the care of the scriptures, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And it is the Psalms themselves which tell that the builders will reject the cornerstone. These builders, these gatekeepers of the temple, you see, they think that true religion, true hope is found in things of earth. Their hope, really, and that's, this is part of the point of the narrative, it's in an earthbound temple. But the Jesus whom they crucified, God raised from the dead, and he has ascended into heaven. He is the builder and the cornerstone now, not of an earthly building, but of a heavenly building, the heavenly temple. He is the one of whom this same Peter, you know, the Peter in Acts writes epistles, right? And so we ought to think about those epistles which he writes as we look at some of his sermons. And later in 1 Peter 1:4, he says this, again quoting from Psalm 118. He says that this Jesus is a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? And it gives a full expression to the idea that Jesus is the cornerstone and builder of that spiritual house found in heaven. And of course, he's also speaking of the church, which tells us that the church of God doesn't have an earthly identity, does it? These Jewish leaders, they are zealous of this thing over which they exert power and influence. They could be, in some respects, called the builder of that thing. But Jesus, having ascended the mountain of the Lord, having entered into that glory cloud of chapter 1, having sent his Spirit, he's now the cornerstone and the builder of a much better temple than that. The earthly builders here in this text have no interest in the temple that he is building. He greatly annoys them. It is precisely because, having been raised into heaven, having become the cornerstone, having become the builder of the true temple, the true place where God and man meet, it is precisely because of that that Peter can declare in verse 12, there is no other name below or under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Do you get that? Do you see the beauty of what's going on here? As resurrected, as ascended, Jesus Christ alone, he alone is the cornerstone and builder of the only temple that will endure. And even in just a few years, God will rain destruction on this one. He will bring judgment. He will desolate it. The temple that Christ is building is really, it has that heavenly identity, but in the book of Acts, it's the church. It's the same thing which we are told in chapter 1 is the main point of the book of Acts, the kingdom. And so in the book of Acts, whether we're thinking about Jesus building the kingdom or building the temple, he's building his church. It's the church. The church in Acts is both temple, of which Christ is the cornerstone, as well as the kingdom. He's advancing. He's building. And it's not the church as an earthly body, but it's rather the church as the spirit-baptized body of Jesus Christ that assembles at the heavenly Mount Zion. The earthly temple, glorious as it was, and of course, we do gain insight in chapter 3, seeing that lame man healed and going into the place where he was forbidden to go because of his lameness. There's a certain beauty that we see in that temple entering event. But that temple, the earthly temple, will be exposed through the book of Acts as a place desolate, a hopeless haunt. Salvation is not found there. Salvation is not to be found in that place. Salvation is found alone in the name of the resurrected, ascended Christ, whom Peter is preaching. He raises not only the lame, he raises the dead. If the current turbulent times in which we live, and I think you would all agree, the current times are quite turbulent. If they teach us nothing else, then they show us that the world is seeking a path of salvation, isn't it? The world clearly knows that things are wrong and is trying its best to put them right. Salvation is not found through liberation from those who are perceived as the oppressors, whether they are oppressors or not. Salvation is not found there. Salvation is not found in the advance of Islam going on around the world. Salvation is not found in you or I taking the place of the Creator and defining our identities in terms of the gender that we want or the sexual proclivities we want. But these are the paths of salvation being heralded today. They are cursed earthly hopes, as cursed as the hope of this temple, the earthly temple. But there is good news. There is a path of salvation. Salvation is in a name which you and I can know. There is salvation to be found by no other name than the name of Jesus. That is what the exalted prophet, Jesus, whom we heard about last week, is proclaiming through those who are witnessing to his resurrection, even through Peter. Now, that's a very offensive message. There is perhaps no more offensive message than that. It's very unoffensive to say, as many do say, well, there are many paths that lead to salvation, many names. But to say that there is only one name under heaven, that is the name of the one who has been raised into heaven, Jesus Christ, to say that is quite offensive. To say that his name is the only name by which salvation is to be found, that's the unforgivable sin in the eyes of the world. Next week, we'll begin to see the consequences of that. Even in this text, these men are arrested. We will come back and reflect upon the arrest and the further persecution that they are receiving for witnessing to that only name in which there is salvation. But as we leave today, lest we say, well, you know, I don't have an interest in any of those other things or the names mentioned, Islam or any of those things. As we prepare to leave, ask yourself this question. Is that name, that only name in which salvation is found, the name which is the center of your life's delight? That is a serious question to be seriously asked, answered by everyone here. As you leave here today, remember that the salvation found only in that name It's not a salvation which amounts to having basically a pretty good life on earth. It's not a life which is, you know, a life of salvation so long as we have the things that we want to consume. So long as we can consume, you know, for example, sports or entertainment or leisure time or family time even or social media time or simply the acquisition of more stuff. Is that the salvation that we enjoy? Is that the salvation that is being spoken about, that we are delivered unto by this name? Of course not. And then, therefore, it's not just something that we intellectually assent to is the only path of salvation. It becomes, that name becomes our life's delight. And so, oh Christian, may the Lord grant that you and I delight in this precious name, the only name given under heaven whereby men may be saved. We began this text looking at those who were greatly annoyed because of this name. May that which we have to give up as we give of our time and our energies in corporate worship and in family worship and in private worship, may those things never be anything which those things which we lose because we give ourselves unto that. May those never be things which annoy us. But rather, may we be filled with delight as we give ourselves to a life of worship and enjoying the one in whose name alone is salvation. Let's pray.